We're going to look briefly this morning at the book of Job. Perhaps I can start by telling you about a visit that I made with my younger daughter, Erica, some years ago now. It was to the BIC, the Bournemouth International Centre. Erica and I went down there to listen to the testimony of a woman who'd had a profound influence upon me in my formative years, late teens to about 20, I remember, and her name is Elizabeth Elliot. And this is a little bit of Elizabeth's story. While she was still in her 20s, she was involved in reducing to written form the language of the South American Indian group called the Colorado Indians. What had happened was, after graduation, she had gone and moved to the Wycliffe Bible Translators and trained with them. And then she, together with two others, had gone off to San Miguel, and the three of them were working there with the Indians. And Elizabeth's specific responsibilities were to analyze the language, it didn't yet have a written form, and then to prepare an alphabet for it, and then to explore its structure, all with a view to be able to prepare for God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, to be able to be made available to these Colorado Indians. Now, they worked hard at it, and she herself, within a year, had broken the back of the task. She had a file box full of all sorts of phrases. She had notebooks full of the different forms of the language, and there were charts as well that went with this, analyzing the different linguistic structures that were embedded holding this language together. It was all now ready for others to come in and to do the work of translating the scriptures for the Colorado Indians. Well, after having done her part of the job, Elizabeth then had moved off to another assignment. She'd gone off to gain some mastery of the Quechua language. One morning, a letter arrived. All of her Colorado notes had been stolen. They'd been taken, actually, from a suitcase that had been on the top of a bus that somebody else had got. Everything had gone. The whole year's work was lost. Well, they prayed. They prayed that God would overrule, that the language materials would be found, but nothing was ever found. Why? Why had God, the sovereign Lord, allowed this? I mean, it was God's work, wasn't it? The intention was to provide the gospel for these Colorado Indians so that they could hear God's word for themselves. So if God is sovereign, as we've just been singing in our hymns, why, tell me why, does he allow that sort of thing to happen? A little bit later, Elizabeth married Jim Elliot. And the two of them, their lives were wholly committed to sharing the good news of Jesus in any way that he might lead. For them, the good news of Jesus centered in the unique life of our Lord Jesus as God's Son, the atoning significance of his death, and the fact that he was raised from death. And also that this risen Lord, whom they loved and in whom they trusted, had a power and a presence that can touch and change the lives of all who respond to him in faith. That's what they believed. That, to them, was the essence of what their life was all about, just as it was for James. So they took a commitment to sharing this gospel with the Alca Indians down there in Ecuador. Now, these people were a group whose development, at least in sociological terms, would be described as basic at that stage. Perhaps we might say primitive, but I don't wish to be pejorative if I use that word. They had some contacts with the Alca Indians, and some simple language had been acquired. And then a group of five young men, Jim Elliot was included amongst them, were engaged in making further contact with the Alca people. Another one of the people involved doing this was Nat Saint. He was one of the five, a pilot of the missionary aviation plane that they had available to them. And he'd interestingly developed a system whereby he could exchange gifts with the Alca Indians, although they hadn't really met them yet. He used to fly around in his MAF plane, you see, like this, and then he'd put a rope out with a bucket on the end of it, and instead of the thing going round cylindrically like this, the whole effect was that the bucket remained central, and it was like the apex of an inverted cone, you see. So the plane would be buzzing around like this, and the bucket was on the end of the rope, and it remained virtually still, and the Alca Indians were able to take out the gifts that were available to them, and they actually popped some gifts back in the bucket, which was then hauled up again. So things looked well. Encouraged by these good contacts, the five young men all set off through the jungle to make personal contact with the Aka Indians. And the next definite news that Elizabeth had of the whereabouts of her husband Jim when there was the report of his speared body floating down the Kurare River. Why does God allow these things to happen? Why? Elizabeth had learned to enrich her life through Holy Scripture, but she'd also found a lovely source of refreshment in the poems of Amy Carmichael. I commend to you Amy Carmichael's poems. Beautiful. And she uses one of those poems as a little bit later she's reflecting upon what's happened. Everything seems to be burned up and lost, and she thinks, what's it all about? And the poem that she mentions helped her at the time is this. These strange ashes, Lord, this nothingness, this baffled sense of loss, my child, was my stripping less upon that torturing cross? Surely all of us, as we gather this morning, are identifying with that question, aren't we? Why? Why? Why, Lord, if you are the sovereign, do you allow these things to happen? And it's not just, if I might say so, it's not just the loss of James. Some of us are feeling all sorts of other pains and anguish and have been for the last weeks and months. For some it is the pain of personal bereavement within our family. For others, it's the anguish of being misrepresented. Perhaps it's abuse that's taken place with children within the family. Perhaps for some of us it's a relationship for which we had such great hopes, and now it's all gone wrong, and it's resulting in real deep distress that we are finding difficult to handle. So I don't doubt from within this congregation this morning there may well be lots of folk who have been crying for some weeks and are crying even more this weekend. Why, Lord? Oh God, I can't understand it, and I don't know that I can easily cope. I think it's in circumstances like this that we can begin to see why the book of Job has been included for us in Holy Scripture. I expect you know the story of Job well, but it won't do any harm if I just mention one or two of those early episodes. Really, when you read the beginning of the book of Job, it is a catalogue of calamities. He himself, actually, was a God-fearing man. He was a respected member of the community. He was a man of wealth. He was a man of influence. Job was a member of that group who are called the wise, that elite group within a community who, I suppose in some ways, fulfilled like the role of a JP or considered the way forward for their community, their society, and explored also God's way with man theologically. There's a whole range of things that the wise were responsible for. And as one of the wise, he would have been seen to be at the pinnacle of his particular social structure. Now, we don't know exactly when Job lived. Some of the commentators suggest that the early Job episodes date from quite an early date, possibly 1500 years before our Lord Jesus, and possibly from a non-Israelite community as well. Well, anyway, the first jarring note in Job's life is when a servant rushes in and tells him that all of his oxen, 1,000 of them, together with 500 donkeys, have been taken by the Sabaean outlaws. Well, as he's just reeling from that loss of his investments, it's a bit like suddenly the bank goes bust if you've got all your resources in an Abbey high interest account and then for some reason the bank went bust, you know, or maybe your pension is tied up in property investments and then the whole lot burns down and the insurance isn't covered. As he's reeling from these loss of investments, further bad news comes. As a result of a frightful electric storm with associated lightning strikes, all 7,000 of Job's sheep have been burned up. Now, I don't know how you responded. Maybe he was able to say, well, life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things that one possesses. At least I've got my family. However, almost at once, devastating news comes. A tornado has just swept in from the east. His eldest son's house was in the path of this tornado. All the rest of the family were meeting up for a get-together at the eldest son's place, and everyone has perished. Everyone except for the servant who's managed to make his escape and brought this terrible news. Now, if we're honest, we don't feel too concerned about rich people and comfortable people, people who live in affluence, having to experience, just for a little while, what it's like for the rest of us. I mean, who needs 7,000 sheep? Does anybody really need 3,000 camels? However, when it comes to Job's children, we really do feel for the man. The loss of family is perhaps the hardest loss, deepest pain to cope with. So how then does Job respond? Have you got your Bibles? Now take your Bibles and we'll read together some verses from the book of Job. Let's look then at Job chapter 1. And in verse 21 of Job chapter 1, we can see how Job responds. How does he respond? Verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now this, folks, is a profound response. Not only does he recognize God's blessing in all that he has been entrusted with, nor is his awareness limited to the fact that God is sovereign, that he has the right to remove. He recognizes that, of course. And that he isn't just resigned to the omnipotent overruling of some very distant God. Rather, Job is actually able to go beyond all that and to make a positive affirmation of faith, a humble response of thanksgiving. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's able to believe that the giving and the taking are both the fruits of the goodness of God, and that on both counts he's able to respond in praise to God. And that is remarkable. The story moves on, however. Job's domestic scene is soon plunged into further upheaval. What happens is he seems to have succumbed to some sort of frightful physical ailment, maybe something like smallpox. And it is so bad that his body actually becomes just a putrefying mess. And he finds his wife is alienated from him now. She just can't follow his continued response of faith. She just can't stick with him in this. And so poor Job finds himself rejected not only from bed and hearth, but also from the social involvement of his household, and also from the community at large. He's on his own now. And this means new depths for Job. And how does it touch him now? Well, look in your Bible at chapter 3, Job chapter 3. And if you look at verse 4, we get here another side of this sensitive and spiritual man that comes through. He curses the day that he was born. Job chapter 3 verse 4, "That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it." Oh dear. This seems so very different from the man who in faith had said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Now he's saying, "I wish I were dead. Why don't you slay me? Why do you persecute me? Give an account of yourself, God. Let me prove my innocence." Now we seem to have a very different man, don't we? We think to ourselves, will the real Job please stand up? I mean, was Job insincere in his initial acceptance of things? Is he a sort of spiritual schizophrenic, sometimes very spiritual, other times really angry? Now, I don't think either of these is an adequate explanation. What we have here is realism that's brought into the situation. It's the same Job who accepts the purpose of God in his life, who also, on reflection, protests at the total disproportionateness of his sufferings. I think many of us actually might be relieved to find this double aspect because, yes, we want to accept God's way in our lives, don't we? We want to be able to say those nice things like Job said in chapter 1. And yet, if we're really honest, anger wells up within us at times. We suffer as part of a suffering world. And I think in some ways, a suffering world out there, when these terrible things happen around the world, needs at times an impatient Job as a model of piety. You say, what do you mean, David? Well, by that I mean a Job who won't just accept the enormity of disaster, as, oh, these things happen, you know. No, not at all. But one who cries out for a measure of explanation. Why? Why does this happen? You see, the cry for justice can't just be answered with nice words of comfort alone. You know that, and your friends know it, who are not Christians, and we throw it back at you regularly. What's now happening is that Job is encountering a major problem. And it's actually a major theological problem. You see, the whole orthodoxy of his day, and he's got three very orthodox friends, the orthodoxy of his day taught this. An upright man is blessed by God. A wicked man is disciplined or judged by God. Job is certainly suffering discipline or judgment. So in reality, Job must be a profoundly wicked man. Now, of course, Job never claims to be sinless, certainly not. In chapter 7, he recognizes his sinfulness. Yet he does know that his life has not been out of step with God, not at all. So here's his problem. In fact, because he doesn't know, but God's chuffed to bits with him and says, have you considered my servant Job? But Job's problem is this. If his theology is correct, he's the chief of sinners. But he knows that he's not grossly evil, which means, dare he come to the conclusion that his theology is wrong? This is distressing for Job in the extreme. What's happening now is the firm moorings of his life have been severed. He's now adrift. He's now all at sea. He's got no chart. He's got no light. He doesn't know, in moral terms, quite where he is. What are the rules now? He doesn't know. Job then turns to his three friends for advice and comfort. But when we see what they have to offer, we have to draw the conclusion that dogmatic orthodoxy has so often lacked the pastoral dimension of strengthening those who are feeling weak, or the insight to be able to guide those who are distressed. And that seems to be what happens here. So for the next 34 chapters in the book of Job, we're not going to look at them in detail, you'll be pleased to know. The next 34 chapters in the book of Job, we've got his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, making their contribution. Not forgetting, of course, young Elihu at the end of the book, straight out of Bible college with all the answers. Of Job's three friends, Eliphaz from Teman in the northern part of Edom, he's probably the most attractive of the three. Have you got your Bibles open at chapter 4 now? Job chapter 4. And he starts by saying, in chapter 4 verse 2, do you mind if I have a word? What a polite man. As he talks, he explains his own religious understanding. Verse 7 of chapter 4, his theology is orthodox. Verse 7 of chapter 4, consider now who being innocent ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed, Job? And then Eliphaz backs up his conventional wisdom with a personal word of testimony. It's a powerful word of testimony that he offers. From verse 12 onwards in chapter 4, what we're finding is that his religious life now revolves around a revelation that God has given to him in a dream. Verse 12 of chapter 4, a word was secretly brought to me amid disquieting dreams in the night. A spirit glided by my face. It stopped, but I couldn't tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? Well, certainly this experience then for Eliphaz had left him with a profound realization of the sinfulness of mankind. That's no bad thing, is it? We need to understand our condition before the sovereign Lord God. But unfortunately, as far as Eliphaz was concerned, this vision, this revelation that he's had, becomes the criterion by which everything else is judged and which he thinks authenticates his theology. Now, I would say this when it comes to religious experience. Thank God for every experience of God's touch in our lives. And you would know from my own particular emphases at times that I haven't a lot of time for religion that is not experiential in some respect at least. We need God's touch in our lives, and it's very impoverished if people say they believe but they've got no feeling of God graciously taking them forward in his ways. But individual experiences that God might grant to us and that God might grant to Eliphaz in no way authenticate the theological stance that we or he adopts, do they? But he thought that it did. So actually, when it comes to it, it's just orthodox theology, and it doesn't help Job one little bit at his point of need. So what about his other two friends? Well, the second of Job's friends to join in the conversation is Bildad the Shuhite. Now, you'll find Bildad in chapter 8 of the book of Job. So let's turn over to chapter 8. Now, in chapter 8, we meet Bildad, who's probably the most dogmatic of the three friends. Pastoral sensitivity? I don't think he's ever heard of anything like that. Take a look. Oh, it's sad. Take a look at verse 4 of chapter 8 of the book of Job. This is what Bildad says. Of course, it was when your children sinned against God, you know, that he gave them over to the penalty of their sin, Job. Well, thank you. That's just the word we needed at this time. Thank you so much. Bildad is a man who's so sure of himself and his theology. In fact, he regards himself as a champion of the orthodoxy of the past. Look a little bit later in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. And what does he say to Job? This is Bildad's word. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers said. We were just born yesterday and know nothing, Job. Our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you? Will they not tell you? Here's Job. He's in a distressed state at the loss of his wealth and his health. His marriage is at rock bottom. He's been bereaved of all his youngsters. He's in frightful physical pain. More than that, at the intellectual level, he's all mixed up in his understanding of God's ways in his life. He doesn't know where he is. And what does Bildad have to offer? Nothing addressed to his need. Nothing by way of a living word from God. Nothing fresh and vital for either his heart, and he needs it for his heart, and his mind, he needs it in terms of his understanding. And nothing is on offer from Bildad. Just give me that old-time religion. That's all it is. The second-hand truths handed down from the previous generations, and they do not meet him at his point of need. I'm not saying that we shouldn't value the heritage. Of course, you know that I wouldn't say that. But it is possible just to have dusty old books and our mind filled with dusty books and try and spout those in a pastoral context, and it is just husks and dry nothingness. What about Zophar, the third of Job's friends? Zophar the Naamathite. Now we meet him in chapter 11. Turn over to chapter 11 of the book of Job. In chapter 11 we meet with Zophar. And I have to say this, Zophar is a man who is easily angered. He has a short fuse. He's angered, what by? Well, by all the questions that Job throws out. We don't need questioning, we need to trust God, Job. He's a man of common sense. Life holds few problems for a man like Zophar. It isn't that he's not a God-fearing man. He certainly is. Oh, yes. But quite simply, for him, the mysteries of God and his ways are too high for ordinary mortals. Don't you bother yourself with asking those sorts of questions, Job. It's not going to help you, my man. Look at verse 7 of chapter 11. He says to Job, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? Oh, they are higher than the heavens. What can you know? They're deeper than the depths. What can you know?" You see, for Zophar, Job's greatest sin is to have the audacity to ask the question, why? Don't ask questions like that of God, Job. All Job has to do is this. He needs simply to set his heart right with God, to pray, to put away the sin that obviously is hidden there in his life, and if he's prepared to do that, then everything will be okay. Now, probably most of us are familiar with Zophar, aren't we? He's the brother who always just demands the simple gospel. Don't all this complicated stuff. Just the simple gospel. That's all we need. Zophar is a man who, if there's doubt in a person's heart, that's sin. If there's some difficulty that they're going through, that's unbelief. I suppose, in a sense, the church needs its Zophars, doesn't it? They stop us from being too academic, too intellectual, too theoretical. But in pastoral terms, Job, in the hands of a brother like Zophar, is a fearful thing. So where does this leave Job then? He's still sitting on his dunghill in an anguish of distress, which is partly spiritual, partly emotional, and partly intellectual. And his response in chapter 13 is actually one of the most moving in the book of Job. Turn over to chapter 13 and we'll look at the beginning of chapter 13 of the book of Job. First of all, he addresses his, in my notes here I've got, he addresses his friends, but I'm going to put friends in inverted commas because they weren't really great friends, were they? Now, chapter 13, verse 1, Job replies to them, "My eyes have seen all this. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, you smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you." And then a shaft of light seems to pierce the darkness. Look at verse 14 of chapter 13 in the book of Job. "Why do I put myself in jeopardy? Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Now that I have prepared my case, I know I will be vindicated." This is a turnaround. Something has happened. Something has touched Job. God in his grace has shined a little light into his heart, and he senses God's going to vindicate me somehow. The anger is still there, you see it. The perplexity still pulsates through his heart and mind. But there has been a little bit of a rift in those dreadful clouds of doubt and depression. But a little bit later, the sky brightens even more. If you turn over to chapter 19 of the book of Job, listen to these words from chapter 19 of the book of Job, verse 23. I'm missing out some little bits, but we'll start at verse 23. Job says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll." And he says, "I know that my Redeemer, my Vindicator, lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, I myself will see him." Well, now this is a clearing. "I know that my Redeemer, my Vindicator, lives." He hasn't yet got any answers. I tell you what, he never did get any answers, actually. But he's got the assurance that there is one who will take up his cause and stand for him. He knows that now. It's deep within his heart. God has registered that to him at this difficult time. But I think we'll leave Job there for the moment. He never did get a full answer. But what he's done is he's introduced us to one who is for us as well, as he was for Job, the Vindicator, the Redeemer. And that one is, of course, Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the anointed Messiah from God. Yes, Jesus, holy and truly man, with a heart that beats like your heart and a heart that beats like mine. Jesus, who lived a unique and beautiful life. Jesus, whose life ultimately spiraled downwards even more steeply than ever Job's did. A life that spiraled downwards into hell itself in the end. No wonder then that as our Lord Jesus saw the end coming, he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Little wonder then that every sinew of his body was being stretched there upon the cross, having called upon his Father to forgive his tormentors, as the hosts of hell swarmed over him in an apparent triumph, as his soul was being made an offering for sin, at the very time that he bore my sins and yours in his body on the tree. Little wonder then that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself that cry that had been Job's cry so very often, that has in recent times been the cry of many hearts here. That word was, my God, why? 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 It echoed round the rocky outcrop of Golgotha, and no answer came. Scripture tells us he descended into the depths. Scripture tells us he tasted death for every man. Certainly the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual suffering of this world does result from sin. But it is naive and simplistic in the extreme always to see these as directly and causally related. Jesus himself shows us that that cannot be the case. who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? It's naive to be thinking always in those terms. Will not the end explain the crossed endeavour, earnest purpose foiled, the strange bewilderment of good works spoiled, the clinging weariness, the inward strain? Will not the end explain? The psalmist knew it. He that goes forth weeping will come again rejoicing. Paul's prayer was that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But John, as an old man on the Isle of Patmos, he contributes a new dimension. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, for the old order of things has passed away. And he goes on to say, God himself will be with them and be their God. And then there's a beautiful touch. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Been plenty of tears these last 2 days, have there not? Yes, it is he himself, our loving Heavenly Father, who will take the handkerchief. He himself will that last time dab away the tears from the eyes of his own dear sons and daughters. John confirms it for us. And until that day, even though the path is sometimes through the valley and it's in the shadows, he says a word to us all, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So as we draw to a close, we have to admit that from our own Christian perspective, we're still left with lots of uncertainties about the problem of suffering, aren't we? We are. It remains a problem precisely because it seems to call into question the goodness and the power and the wisdom of the God in whom we trust and believe. But remember, God comes to us in Christ not as the last line of some logical argument or syllogism. He comes to us in Christ as a crucified man upon the cross, bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. The questions of God's goodness and the world's sufferings do really need to be radically rethought in the light of a crucified God. We may not always find the answers, but we discover that in the depths of our pain, in the anguish of our questions, and they're there, aren't they? They are there. God is there beside us in the person of Christ, and it's communion with him that gives us the grace to be able to live with questions and uncertainties. We have to live with them, folks, but he's there with us. One of the strengths of the book of Job is the honest way that Job expresses his deepest thoughts and his deepest hurts and his deepest longings. Later, of course, things do become clearer for him. But they don't become clear all at once. At different times in his pilgrimage, he's learning different things about the ways of God. Sometimes God seems to be altogether absent for Job. At other times, God seems to be there dressed in the clothes of an enemy. Job has to work at it, to work at his trust, through his pain, in his grief, and all of that takes time. The spiral from grief up to understanding sometimes twists around and around before it ever gets to the understanding level. At long last, the Lord does speak in chapter 38 of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. You see, throughout his experience, Job has asserted his innocence. He's maintained his integrity all the while. He's wept and he's raged. He's been in despair and he's been in anguish. He's constantly struggled with this tension that he's being treated unjustly, and yet there must surely be justice in the world, and he's being treated unjustly. Why is God so unfair, so distant, so silent? And then from the depths of the storm, from the midst of that whirlwind, the voice of the covenant God is heard. Yahweh speaks. The Lord does finally come to Job. Actually, earlier in chapter 23, the depths of his cry are, if only I knew where I could find him, if only I could go to his dwelling. If I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. In the north, I don't see him. In the south, I don't catch a glimpse of him. Job's worst fears, actually, were that God had abandoned him. In the silence and isolation, he'd assumed that God had let him down and that God had let him go, perhaps forever. What Job didn't appreciate is that we know chapter 1 and he didn't. God had actually taken a risk, so to speak, with Job, for heavenly purposes, for God's own agenda, to demonstrate Job's integrity to quite another audience, and Job hadn't a clue about that, as to what was going on. Of course, God's withdrawal was part of the plan. Job's had to be a pilgrimage of faith, not a journey by sight. We walk by faith, and not by sight. It was crucial that Job should remain in the dark, but tough in the extreme. Because of that pathway, he represents all of us who try to keep trusting in the dark times. Because of his experience, he's an example to all of us who are tested by the apparent absence of God. The great reassurance of Job 38 is that God speaks, that the Lord does come. That then is the word of hope to us from Job. For people who are waiting in anxiety and uncertainty, for folk who are wondering where God is in my life, the Lord will come. Of course, the Lord has come. In the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, we see the lengths to which God's love is prepared to come. And in the cross, we see not only the suffering of the crucified God, the intercession of our Vindicator, our Redeemer. We also, through the cross, see this gift of new life, of hope renewed, for he ever lives to make intercession for us. We're not promised freedom from testing, folks. We're not let into all the secrets of God's purposes, but we are promised grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your very weakness. For some of us, the corner is turned in this life and things seem to get resolved. I tell you this, though, for some of us it's not resolved in this life, and it's not until we are forever with the Lord that things seem to get clarified and sorted. Here's a concluding word from Peter's epistle, chapter 5. He says this, this is God's word to us now, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen." O Lord, you wept when grief was raw, and felt for those who mourned their friend. Come close to us on this sad day, and hold us numbed by this life's end. James' well-loved voice is silent now, and we have much we'd like to say. Collect our lost and wandering thoughts. Lord, keep them till that future day. We try to hold what is not here, and fear for what we do not know. Please take our hands in yours, O Lord, and free us to let our friend go. In all our loneliness and doubt, through what we cannot realize, address us from your glorious throne. He has a life that never dies. Father God, we want together to thank you for your word. We thank you for the record that we have of Job's experience, of his faith, of his perplexity and his anger, and yet ultimately, Lord, of his trust in yourself. But even more than that, we give you thanks together now for our Lord Jesus, so attractive in his love and compassion, so poignant in the way he embraced that suffering. And we bless you too, Father, for his atoning death, when he took on himself our sin and embraced within himself the pain and the suffering and the anger and the punishment of its consequences in an absolutely unique way. Father, we delight to walk in company with yourself and with our risen Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, for a number of us, you just allowed us to feel that the valley is so deep and the shadows are so dark, Lord. The question of why just does keep rising in our hearts, and we don't always understand, Lord. Please, we ask, strengthen our faith, lift our hearts, grant to us, Lord, that deep realization that you gave to Job, to know that for us, for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Take us all forward in the confident assurance that you, the eternal God, are our refuge. Help us to know this very day, Lord, that underneath are your everlasting arms. Hear our prayer and the cries of our hearts as we make them to you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.